Well, turn with me, if you will, this morning to Job chapter 31 as we consider this morning the question, why do the unborn still matter on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday? Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15 specifically. Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. Why does the unborn still matter? Well, we live in a society, we live in a world whose values have, at the very least, become distorted. At the worst, it is the evil that is pervasive in this time on the end. The latter days see us thinking primarily of ourselves, and so it's easy to wonder about the unborn. We think of our hearts, our needs, our rights, our wants before anyone else. Especially the unborn, or especially children in general, or the elderly, the poor, the disabled. While our thoughts concerning ourselves seem to be at an all-time high, which is interesting, there's a lot of, that's a big issue, because at the same time we're as lonely as we've ever been. But while that's true, that our thoughts concerning ourselves are in an all-time high, the consideration of these marginalized peoples that I've just listed here is at an all-time low in the world around us. We want to reimagine everything rather than dealing with reality. We don't like the way we look, so we seek to change our gender, or we seek to change our bodies with surgery, but DNA continues to remind us of who we are. We don't like the fact that we're pregnant, so we end the pregnancy for a multitude of reasons, none of which are biblical. We are tired of taking care of our elderly parents because they're such a drain on our lifestyle. So we leave them to languish on their own. Or if you're living in a European country today, you have the right and the ability to euthanize them. Kill them for what they say is the greater good, whatever that is. The same thing's true of those who are infirmed or handicapped, whether they're severely handicapped or slightly handicapped. They can be euthanized, even against their will. Everybody talks about how great the Netherlands are as far as a family place. They have the worst euthanasia situation in the world in that country. And then there's the whole concept of infanticide. If our children are still under a year old, the parents in the state in many places around the world can infanticide, can kill them, even after they're out of the womb. And of course, we've been having this conversation in our country. Why do the unborn still matter? Because our position on the sanctity of human life defines how we live life and how we see life. It defines our worldview, one that is dictated by God and His Word, or one that is dictated by the world. So read with me. Job 31, verses 13 through 15. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When He makes inquiry, what shall I answer Him? Did He not, who made me in the womb, make Him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Father, as we consider your words today, which is part of a huge chapter, but as we consider these words specifically on why the unborn matter, I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts. Even if we're convinced and pro-life, that you would open our hearts, that your word would be what dictates, not our opinion. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the sanctity of human life is a real thing. It's been around since chapter 1 of Genesis. And then it's refocused again in chapter 9 of Genesis, where we read, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And I love this next phrase, and it's often kept out, but I love this back. "And for you, be fruitful and multiply." Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Something our church does pretty well. Capital punishment is a creation ordinance. Creation ordinances never are rescinded in Scripture. And it was obviously in effect 1,000 years later when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit murder. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes it one step further. It's not just about physical killing, but making the decision to spiritually or emotionally abuse another person, to consider them as non-persons. So God sees human life as that which is closest to his heart. For God made man and only man in his image. So when we mistreat, when we undervalue, or outright exterminate, we are doing these things to God's image. That's why there will be a reckoning. Because as men, we curse God every time we do these things. We place ourselves to be more important than someone else. We're cursing God in doing that. Trading their life on the market with trafficking for whatever reason, or outright exterminating them for whatever reason. Instead of taking life, he tells us in chapter 9 of Genesis, instead of taking life, be fruitful and multiply. There are times to take life, as he tells us in Genesis 9. But only that which is defined by God. The unborn still matter, because how we view life still matters. These verses show us three things. The treatment of persons as non-persons will be dealt with. You will be required to give an account, verses 13 and 14. God tells us through Job that civil equality and civil equity can be traced to the womb in verses 13 through 15. And then lastly, the development of the unborn is by God from beginning to end. And you can say to yourself, well, duh. But people forget that. Verse 15. So what right does anyone have to simply decide to diminish or exterminate another life? This wraps up pretty much the whole sermon. No one has that right. But I'm going to give you more. So the first thing we see here this morning is this section is that the treatment of persons as non-persons is something for which we will have to give an account. Listen again to verses 13 and 14. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? The sanctity of human life is a lot more comprehensive than who lives and who dies. Jesus tells us that. He makes it abundantly clear that we see the totality of that picture. And it's all based on the two main commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands, all the prophets have been proclaiming for sure. It's what we are to stand on. How we treat others is directly related to the importance that we give to that person. And God says we will have to give an account when we don't treat that person as God requires us to do so. His commands are clear in the New Testament, but they are equally clear here with Job. Obviously, he knows there's a standard. Most of this chapter deals with how he's supposed to live and how he is seeking to live before the Lord and the people that God has placed him in the midst of. And it also speaks to the consequences of when he doesn't live that way. These indicate for us how we are to live, how we are to walk by faith and not by sight. No matter how good we think we are, we're worse than we will ever admit. All the ifs in this chapter are hypothetical on one hand, but just like with everything else in Scripture, they point to a reality. They point to a truth that needs to be dealt with by God's people. In this case, the mistreatment of our fellow man in these two verses, slave or employee, with no willingness to hear their complaint, thus treating them as non-persons, he tells us that he'll have to reckon with God over that. Paul says the same things to us when he talks to the Ephesians masters. He says, do the same to them, that is, their slaves. Treat them with a sincere heart, as he says earlier in that passage. Treat them as you would Christ. Treat them in such a way that you're doing the will of God. He goes on and says, stop your threatening. Stop raising your voice in anger. Stop demeaning them with your words and your actions. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in God. This concept had already been written on the heart of Job, for this was the way he lived his life, seeking to keep commandments before those commandments were even written. So rather than beat off his servants or simply ignore them, which he recognizes by making the case here that he must have done that at some point, he's caught up short because he knows who he's going to have to answer to. He says, what then shall I do when God rises up? That is, when God points out my sin. How do all of us feel when God points out your sin? How do we feel when that becomes apparent that, wait a minute, I just sinned. You may not even known you were sinning, but God points it out to you. And then his next question. With that in mind, when he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? In other words, what argument can I give to God to justify my behavior? It's absolutely not possible for me to give an argument that will justify my behavior. I have to deal with the consequences for my behavior. I will be reckoned with. God holds us accountable to how we take care of others, starting with our family, our church, other believers, and then even non-believers. Being the believer that he is, he realizes this. The question for us today is, do we recognize the need as we stand before God to repent of the way we treat one another? Husbands and wives, employers to employees, employees to employers. And we're just regular people along in the street. Do we recognize, the moment we see them, what comes into our mind, often we need to repent of? So it's important for us to recognize these two questions. What then shall I do when God rises up, points out my sin? When he makes an inquiry, what can I answer him? And the answer is, forgive me, Lord. That's the answer. Forgive me, Lord. And of course, Job will be hit smacked in the face with that later on in the book. What will God require? He will require an account for how we treat others, for they are made in the image of God. When we dismiss them, we dismiss him. How we view life dictates our behavior towards one another. Next, we see that the equality and equity that is demanded of us by God can be traced to the womb. Verses 13 through 15. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him and her, if you will, for the manservant and the maidservant? And did not one, that is, that should be a capital one, fashion us in the womb? This section tells us clearly that Job recognizes that all image bearers of God are seen as essentially deserving respect and honor, since we all come from the same place, made by the same hand, and we're under his direct command to live as he prescribes. There's the equality and there's the equity, because equity is based on God's standard and God's standard alone. All people are one, on one level, as image bearers of God, are equal before God. He shows no partiality towards his image bearers. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. His common grace abounds, as these things aren't as bad as they could be. And with the elect in place, they won't be as bad as long as they could be. Job is asserting here an equality of personhood. He goes from his servants who have rights to make a complaint against him. That's the difference between chattel slavery and the slavery of Scripture. The bond servant of Scripture, in the Jewish culture, they had rights to bring complaints against their abusive masters. To the point of where, guess what? We all have rights in that sense. We are all born, we're all created by the same one who gave us that ability. Special grace, common grace, they work hand in hand sometimes. Job is asserting these things as he declares for us today that the unborn person has the same civil rights as those his grown servants have. The same equity is due to the unborn, because all of us who are image bearers of God are required to keep the standard of God and to do as he proclaims. So why does the unborn matter today? Because if they don't have the same rights and standing as those who have been born, who are living, poor or wealthy or old or young, we don't all have the same rights. None of us have any rights before the Lord. Survival of the fittest is the law of the land. What Job is exhibiting here is unheard of in his culture at the time. Men were running amok in their sins since the flood. Abraham and Job were the paragons of true believers at the time. But even their faith, they struggled. But the world around them? Well, the world around them took great delight in treating anyone that was not themselves as inferior, as useless, as a non-person. There was no sanctity of life defining the general nature of man. That was the case pre-flood, and it's been the case ever since, with a few exceptions along the way. It was the case in Abraham in Job's time when murder abounded. Child and adult sacrifices to pagan gods were everywhere. Chattel slavery abounded. It was the premise and purpose of one people to enslave another, no matter where they were in the world. That's always been true of our culture, and it's still true today. There are tons of slaves, millions of slaves all over the world, in the two-thirds world specifically, but even in our own country. Now, Job was a bit of an enigma, because he sought to live, as chapter 31 tells us. His friends didn't know what to do with him. His testimony had a direct influence on all those around him. Both Abraham and Job understood how important it was to live by God's commands, God's standards, 700 years before the law was even codified. Because they were already written on their hearts from conception, from the womb. Equality and equity can be traced to the womb. Lastly, perhaps most obviously, Job speaks clearly of the unborn in verse 15 as the work of God. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Pretty obvious what he's talking about there. Job clearly says that he and his servants were made in the womb by God himself. He's making the broader point that all men come from the same place. Our workmanship of God Almighty. And just like David would say 1,100 years later, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me in my mother's womb. So I praise you that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David, like Job before him, knew this simple truth, that we are all God's creative activity. So then to seek to destroy that work, to seek to defame any person, to seek to mock them for their ethnicity or their station in life, is to seek to do the same thing to God himself. It's to reject God and his work, who created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So why do the unborn still matter? Because the sanctity of human life still matters. For we are God's creation. We are made in his image. The wanton destruction of the unborn, the elderly, the infirm will require a reckoning. And a reckoning will be had. For God's justice demands it. In the same way he has promised that his covenant faithfulness towards his people, he has promised covenant justice for those who are not his people, those who carry out the evils of the world. His word tells us that he will have justice. So the unborn still matter. Our opinion of the unborn still matters. Because if they really don't matter again, then that complacency on our part will infect, and does in fact infect, how we love one another or not love one another, which reveals how we love or do not love God himself. Ultimately, the sanctity of human life is an argument that it remains unchanged. The preborn are human. Interesting. There's very few abortion outlets today that won't admit that, because the science is so clear. I mean, it was obvious to us a long time ago, but the science was so clear, and there's very few abortion agencies that don't admit that. But it's not about that. It's about giving people the right to kill, whether they're unborn or whether they're elderly or when they're infirmed. We have to have the right to kill. In fact, the most basic purpose of government is to do what? To protect its citizens and their right to life. And if the government and the people of the culture continue to fail in this, then the failing is in the most basic way. Because if killing babies in the womb is not wrong, the very concept of rights is a joke. Praise God for his word that gives clear direction on the sanctity of human life and why the unborn still matter. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice this morning in your word that continues to reveal the truths that we are to live by. Our opinions are useless. It is your truth that ought to steer the direction in which we are to go on every and all subjects. But specifically the right to life, human life, the sanctity of human life is crucial in how we conduct business, and how we conduct our family life, how we live our life, how we see the worth of all image bearers of God. We thank you, Father, that you never let us forget these simple truths. In Jesus' name, amen.